For more information on Victory Faith Centre and to download sermons at no charge, visit www.victoryfaithcentre.org.au.
Right, we have hearing ears to be blessed by what's revealed in the revelation of Jesus Christ about the church and what you, Lord, want us to know as a people today. We pray a blessing upon ourselves, upon those that hear this, to be blessed by the scripture, the prophecy as revealed. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So tonight's message is about the Laodicean period of church history, and so it's obviously a Bible prophecy area, and it's based on in the book of Revelation chapter 3. And Revelation chapter 3 verses 14 to 22, and I'm actually going to look in the Bible so you can look in your Bible and have a read. I'll read out the passage. We've looked at this before, so by repeating through these things, we find out, or it helps us to understand more different things clearly. So what you might have read this in the past, but some new things will come to light as we go over the Word of God line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. So we begin in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and starting from verse 14, it says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So we're reading in the book of Revelation, and we're reading about Jesus Christ is revealing to John for the church, because John wrote it down, of course, and then copies of the book of Revelation have come to us. And the message being given here is that Jesus is speaking to the church. And we can interpret this two different ways, and we have to understand both ways of interpreting, because the book of Revelation has a facet to it about being able to be looked at in a literal interpretation and in a spiritual interpretation in this part. And it's very important to be able to know about that, because in Bible prophecy, it's not just some simplistic thing, but you can get into some depths by understanding both a literal and a figurative interpretation. So the literal interpretation is that John on the Isle of Patmos is writing, he's off the coast on an island, and he's writing to seven churches who are in an area of the world which is called Asia Minor there, and today it's Turkey. And here are the towns, seven churches. So there's Patmos, and there's seven towns there in Asia Minor, or the province of Asia actually, in the Roman Empire. And John's writing to each of these churches, and each church, Jesus has a special message for each of those churches there. And the message to the church of the Laodiceans, or Laodicea, is the one that we're looking at here today. Now, if we divide church history into three periods, we can understand a very different way of interpreting this passage, which says that each of those church periods represents, or each of those churches or places represents a period of church history. For example, back from the time of Christ to the time of John, we can say that's the Ephesian period of church history. Therefore, what's talked about in where it talks about the Ephesian church here in Revelation 2 is talking to them, to that period of church history, and so on through time. And so on that basis, and it's been very widely accepted among Protestant preachers and teachers of many kinds of varieties, that this is a way to interpret it, and that there is a double interpretation in this part of Revelation, and therefore this being the last part is therefore the last part of church history, which is the part where Christians are warned about being lukewarm. So what we can read here in this passage, which I just read out, applies to this period of time here. So I'll just go, I made a chart here to help us visualise some things about this. So this is a chart showing from the time of Jesus on the left-hand side of the chart to the end of time and the millennial reign of Christ on the right-hand side of the chart. And in between the time when Jesus was on earth and died on the cross and rose to the time of his second coming over here, that period is called church history. And in church history, we're seeing and have seen some things, some events happen. For example, in the first part of church history, the very first part, well, first there was Jewish persecutions, but very soon there was pagan persecutions. So the main problem that the church was dealing with in the first three church period eras or periods in the pagan period was the era of paganism, the era of there are many gods and the emperor is a god. That was the problem there. But you'll notice that in that era of church history, Christianity won. Because when Constantine became the emperor and started the Pergamos period, there began to be a great reversal against paganism, and by the end of that, Christianity was dominating in the Roman Empire. The only other problem that brought in was a corruption of Christianity and therefore the start of Roman Catholicism. That then had come in as well. So by the time of Justinian the emperor in the east, you see there's now a break or a point where you're no longer now going to be in the papal period of history, but the next two church eras, and that can be dated from 538 AD. From 538 AD all the way over here to 1793, the French Revolution, 1798, when the French finally took the papal states for the first time, the second time the Italians took the papal states. But the first time the French took the papal states, took the Pope prisoner, and that was in 1798. That period between Justinian and the outcomes of the French Revolution or the French invasion of Europe, basically, you have the papal period of history. Now, in the middle of that, as we all should know, there was something called the Reformation. So the Reformation began to be a reversal against the papal power. So in the second part of that papal period, which is the Sardis Church period, you see the rise of Protestantism, and the message of Protestantism came to a great climax around the time just after the French Revolution with the Evangelical Revival. That was the fruits of John Wesley's work here at 1798 and into the early 1800s with the missionary movement, when they brought evangelical doctrine into Africa and other countries and eventually Papua New Guinea eventually. And so what we can see is that that started a new period of church history where the new enemy of Christianity wasn't paganism, where they were throwing Christians to lions and crucifying them and doing all kinds of nasty things, nor the papal period, where they were throwing Christians into the fire and cutting them and doing the Inquisition and whatever. But now we're in the infidel period of history. And in this infidel period, we have two church portions. The Philadelphia church portion, which came in the first part of the infidel period. And in that Philadelphia period, the church was having great success in its evangelistic work. But there was some problems there. And you can read about that prophetically in Revelation about the Philadelphia church. And then now in this period called the Laodicean period, and that's what we're going to talk about today. which is there's been great compromise of Christianity, but it also prophesies a turnaround. And so very basically, in this passage we just read, we can see two major events happening. One is Jesus spews out all things that offend him out of his body, meaning there has to be a purging out of the body of Christ of error, compromise, and things like that. So we have to see that happen. And secondly, you can see when he says to buy of him gold, and also when he says he stands at the door and knock, if any man opens the door to him and he'll come into them, that he brings in a period of blessing for the believers. So we see two things happening that will come up in the Laodicean period. One is casting out error, and the other is a time of great blessing for believers. So we're going to study that today. So this period here, called the Laodicean Church period, starts from around the time of the Vatican II conference, when Roman Catholicism said, oh no, actually, we're not going to be nasty against Protestants anymore. We're going to say we're all the same now. And many of the Protestants said, oh yeah, yeah, I can. Let's be all the same. That's right. We have to, you know, this problem of infidelity, they didn't call it that, but this problem of the world, they're having triumph. We better try and make an alliance together to stop that. You know, communism is a threat, and all these sort of worldly things, they're a problem. Yeah, let's fight Freemasons now. And this is true, they do, they hate Freemasons. And so they're fighting all these other enemies out there that are stopping people from attending mass or church or whatever they call it. They're trying to say, well, we've got to make our church services more relevant now as well. So let's bring in, let's get rid of preaching and we'll bring in more music and things like that, because we've got to change it to address this current generation, and we can't preach to them anymore. We've got to attract them through different means. You'll notice that it's all about compromising, and there's all kinds of problems going on with that. But in the prophecy, we see something coming up called the church restitution, which means there's going to be both casting out of the error and also a great blessing for believers who are not compromising or compromised. So let's have a look at this through studying out the scripture here. So first of all, it says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So Jesus is talking about himself, about some things that he is or does. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Well, we know that the Word of God, the Scripture, is itself, as it were, the Amen, the end of the Bible, the faithful and true witness, Scripture through its entirety, and the beginning of the creation of God, of course, is in Genesis. So, to us, one way that Jesus is able to represent himself to us, thus speaking to us, is through the Scripture itself. So when it's got Jesus' message here to the Laodiceans to us, it's not that Jesus came down out of heaven now and walked in here and said, this is the message to the Laodiceans, but we've got it written in the Bible. So the Bible represents the ability of Jesus to speak to us, and of course you need the Holy Ghost to preserve that or keep that, and also to empower those words, so, or give understanding of those words. And so we can see this is how Jesus is able to speak to us through the written scripture, that is, the words of Jesus are written down for us. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Revelation 3:15. So what does it mean about being lukewarm? Because he talks about he wants them hot or cold. What's this problem of them being lukewarm? What does that mean? Well, Charles Finney, back in the 1800s, wrote this. We see why lukewarm Christians and sinners are not disturbed by dull preaching or praying. It does not take hold on their feelings at all, and therefore does not distress nor offend them. Hence we see that if, in a revival of religion, when cold and wicked hearts are disturbed with plain and pungent dealing, a dull minister is called upon and preaches to the people, the wicked and cold-hearted will praise his preaching. See, they don't want to be disturbed. That's why they'll say, oh, I'll go to the high Anglican place, because they're not going to address my sin. They'll just wave some, you know, incense around or light some candles or something. That's it. They don't want to have the Word of God coming in and speaking to them. On the other hand, and he goes on, he says, this shows why, in seasons of revival, we often hear sinners and lukewarm Christians wish that their minister would preach as he used to, that he would be himself again. The reason of this is plain. He did not use to move them. But now his fire and spirit and pungency annoy them and disturb their carnal slumbers. So he's talking about lukewarmness is this status quo, drift along, you know, don't preach anything, you know, controversial. Don't preach the word. Just let's have it all sort of dull and we can just have, you know, no disturbance. But that's not what Jesus wants in his church. He wants hot or cold. Hot means you're going to be fully for him. You're going to be saying, yes, I'm excited about the word of God. It disturbs the sinners. That's the way it should be. Or else you can be cold and say, well, you know, basically I hate church. I'm leaving Christ. I have nothing to do with that. That's coldness. So coldness is just being totally against, and hotness is being totally for Jesus and his word and his ways. But this lukewarmness is like a form of godliness. It's like, let's come to church and play religion and you know, let's compromise and it'll appeal to our fleshly desires. Well, that's exactly what Jesus doesn't want, and that's what old preachers like Finney knew was a bad thing. He called it lukewarmness because that's what it is. Jesus in this passage says, I know thy works. You know, today there's many works that people have. For example, today people, they might be into great knowledge about counselling and psychology and things like that. Like, oh well, we can really understand those things and can make great strides in those areas. But if it's taking the place of proper preaching and proper understanding of the gospel, if you compromise or replace the gospel and gospel preaching with counselling that's just based on unbelieving thinkers of psychology or whatever, and you use that, well, you're really going away from what the Bible said about, you know, dealing with things based on the Word of God. Another major thing we see today is lots of money is being poured into the gospel, so-called. Lots of people are willing to spend money on, you know, overseas missions and this and that and the other. They're works, but how effective are they? A lot of money and efforts are being put into modern translations. People, you know, they spend their life making translations for some dialect that has a few thousand speakers or whatever. There's a lot of effort going into these things. And of course, there's a lot of effort going into media and music and things like that, as we see as well. So these are works. You know, there's efforts going on. The fact is that there are TV shows and there are books being printed. There's a whole industry of Christian music, a whole industry of Christian publishing. There's a whole sub-market so that someone could make a film about some religious topic and make money today because that is going on. So there is definitely works going on, but are they necessarily works that are good? Or that is to say, is the content or the reason for these works, is it really what Jesus wants? I mean, yeah, sure, we know Jesus wants money to be spent and songs to be made and Bibles to be distributed and, you know, people counselled, all that's great. But is it based on wrong doctrines? Is it a wrong emphasis and thrust? Is it really, are they really wasting their money and efforts on things that are not right? And we have to say that in this time, there's clearly a lot of compromise and a lot of wrong direction in a lot of activities that are going on. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So Jesus is talking about the body of Christ and saying they've got to come out of the body of Christ. You can't say, oh, I'm a Christian and part of the church, because really they're not. And these people are saying, for example, there's a message that says, oh, we're all in the kingdom of God, doesn't matter what label we wear. You know, I could be a Roman Catholic and you can be a Mormon or something, but we're all in the body of Christ. Well, really, that's not quite right. And Jesus Christ here prophesies that he will spew out those things which are not of him out of his mouth. And sadly, that means there's a lot of people calling themselves spirit-filled Christians who might find themselves outside of the body of Christ through his doing rather than what they're trying to profess about being in Christ, when the tendency of their whole nature or what they're practicing as their Christian religion is contrary really to the ways of God, going in the wrong direction. In Isaiah chapter 28, Scripture likens false prophecy, pride and drunkenness with vomit, or links that together. Now, the body of Christ today is bloating with false prophecy, with pride and with spiritual drunkenness at this very moment, and Jesus cannot continue to allow it. So it's got very bad. In fact, in Isaiah 28, it says that the tables are so filled with vomit, basically there's no place left that's clean. And that's what it's like. It's like just all kinds of people are saying all the wrong stuff, and there's false prophets all around the place. So Jesus can't abide that. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." So judgment isn't beginning just somewhere else. It has to begin among the believers. "And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" See, it's better to get chastened and say, "Oh, look, I was wrong," and get things right and be in Christ, than it is to come under this judgment and be out. And of course, those people that are in the world, there's a judgment coming for them, and it's called the tribulation, and that's a bad judgment upon them. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, it prophesies and it says, "Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." The sanctuary means the holy building, and we know in the Old Testament that literally, that it was literally a sanctuary at Jerusalem of the temple. Well, we are the church, and the church is a holy building for God, the temple of God. And so there is a prophecy here showing that the sanctuary or the church of God must be cleansed from the filthy compromise that's been going on. If the sanctuary is to be cleansed, what is making the church filthy today? Well, all kinds of things are. For example, carnal brethren and worldliness, modernism and higher criticism, anti-faith doctrine, bad prophecy, social justice, pro-sodomy, modern versions, evolution. There's all kinds of doctrines, there's all kinds of movements that are happening that are, as it were, filthiness or uncleanness in the sanctuary or the body of Christ, in the temple of God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, 17 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" The believers are the temple of God. "And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy." It's a dangerous thing to compromise. "For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now it's talking about all believers. It's not talking about just an individual. Individually, your body's like a temple as an individual body. But this is talking about believers collectively as the temple. Ye are the temple of God. Believers together. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25-27, it says, "Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Now, Jesus one day is having a church with him, the bride of Christ, that's clean, and yet today we see all this filthiness going on, then evidently there's something that's got to happen that gets that filthiness out, so that there is the presentation of the church in the future before him that is cleansed or freed from these spots and wrinkles and any such thing. And the only thing we can see is what's being prophesied over and again through Scripture, which is in these days that there must be a cleansing of the sanctuary. So bad things must be ejected out, spewed out, and also there comes a time of blessing for the church, so that he presents to himself a glorious church. Well, how is glory manifested? One of the things about glory is financial prosperity. When a king is glorious, obviously it's about the gold and the wealth and the pomp and circumstance that goes along with that. Glory isn't just some idea. Glory is about the manifesting of what is beautiful and what is wonderful. In Mark chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, it says, "And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." So we've seen a lot of word preaching has happened in the past. It happened, you know, in the 1800s, word preaching's been going on, but something has choked the word. It's not that the word failed. No, it's that Christians allowed compromise, they allowed cares, they allowed other things and lusts to come in. And we can see that particularly, of course, since the late 1960s or early 1970s, we can really see from that time onwards, the late 1960s onwards, we can see that this has been the nature of the Christian world today, the churches today, and world history today. That Christianity basically is being choked out in many ways, in many places. Well, just because that's going on, should that be every believer? There's an error that people say. They say, oh, we're living in the Laodicean period, therefore, as if we are all like the Laodiceans in the sense that we all must be compromised. Well, that's not right, because we can see over and again in this prophecy, Jesus is talking about people repenting. He's talking about people hearing his voice and opening the door and letting him in. So that's not saying, oh, you're all wiped out. What he's saying is there's going to be and has to be a faithful remnant. It's not like the church becomes extinct. Oh, yes, the devil won. You know, compromise completely obliterated everything. The church became totally ineffective and Jesus, basically, his work failed. That's not right. What has to happen is there's got to be people that are spewed out or things that are spewed out, and there's got to be believers who do and are living zealous and repentant and with their eyes open and body clothed. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." That's the chastening of the Lord. John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." There's many Christians today who are in that very condition of wretchedness and miserableness and poverty and blindness and nakedness. They say, oh, we've got all these good materials. We've got, you know, teaching out of our ears, all these books and videos and DVDs and everything else, TV shows. Got all this stuff. But is it really a glut of good materials? See, we're living in a time, and we talked about it before, of what's called the infidel period of church history. And we're in this infidel period, which is, in the second part of that, is the Laodicean part of church history. And infidelity, of course, it means not being faithful and not being faithful to the things of God. Well, that's the current doctrine of the world. There's deists, atheists, agnostic, rationalists, secular humanists, etc. And that comes from these philosophers of the Enlightenment. And it led to quite nasty and ungodly men over the years to today. People who hate the gospel, who hate God, who are very strong atheists. One bishop in England, Van Mildert, his surname was, taught in 1839, "In the hands of such men, scepticism was made to consist in the disbelief or doubt of truth of every kind, natural or revealed. And he only was held to be enlightened or scientific, who believed nothing and ridiculed all pretensions to certain knowledge. The injury thus done to Christianity has been incalculably great. When once it became a received opinion, not only that faith, reason and faith were irreconcilably at variance, but that no truth was with certainty to be deduced either from the one or the other, men were left to the guidance of a blind or perverted imagination, with liberty to think and to do, everyone, what was right in his own eyes." See, that's today's moral relativism. That's all this subjective truth. Oh, it's true for you. That must be your truth. You know, you do that as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. That's fine. See, that's all the error of the spirit of Antichrist at work today. And that's coming to the churches. This infidel doctrine that Thomas Paine espoused, 1794, my own mind is my own church. Infidelity does not consist in believing or in disbelieving, it consists in professing to believe what he does not believe. I can make up my own truth. That's what it's saying. And this is the error that's coming to the churches today. Oh, I've got my own doctrine. Everyone's got their own doctrine. We're living in a time where from this tree of infidelity, there's been all kinds of fruits. And in this Laodicean period, we can see all kinds of fruits of ungodliness and New Age doctrine and new modern Bible versions and historical revisionism and lawlessness and communism and rationalism, atheism, etc., etc. They're all the fruits that we see. But what's at the root of it? The spirit of error. That's at the root of it. And so we can see that the conflict is between either an absolute true Bible, the Word of God, that the Holy Ghost, he has proper interpretation, or else let's decide our own truth. Let's do what feels right for us. Let's make up our own thoughts. That's the conflict. And of course, in the churches, as they compromise and come onto this sand of infidelity, of course, they produce all kinds of fruits. You know, they can be drunken and they can be pro-sodomite and they can have scandals, which they do, and scams, and abortion is accepted, evolution is taught, compromise with false doctrines is rampant, and they have unity with error, etc., etc. As the scripture says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? See, since the Enlightenment, they've taught, let's just have a natural view of the Bible. God doesn't really exist. He hasn't really cared about the Bible through time or anything like that. We just treat the Bible like any other book. Well, that doctrine has come into churches, even into what we would call spirit-filled and evangelical churches. Now, modernism, with a capital M, as it were, has its roots in 18th century rationalism, primarily through German criticism, which has advanced through 19th century, particularly through higher criticism and liberal theology. You know, like, oh, when it says that in Genesis about God creating in 6 days, that's not really true. We know that that can't be true. We're scientific people. We know that evolution is true. Or when they say, oh, the resurrection, oh, no, that can't be true. Maybe Jesus sort of, he fell asleep on the cross or something and then he woke up. That must be it. That's the explanation. See, these are all unbelief, doubt. And that's based on this Enlightenment modernism. They don't want to believe that someone raised from the dead. They want to say, no, no, we know. We can find out truth for ourselves. We know what's the truth. Small M modernism, they claim to reject big M modernism. They claim to reject higher criticism and liberal theology. Yet, it is like, yeah, it is the normal, lukewarm, calm, carnal Christianity of many, a slippery slope. And what do? It's a Christian position which believes that the Bible, but adopts the methods, assumptions, and ideology of rationalism in viewing how the Bible was preserved through time, and it has a natural view of its transmission. Oh yes, I believe in God, I believe in inspiration, but you know, we don't really have it properly today. God has failed to get the truth to us. No one has the monopoly on absolute interpretation. We're just all struggling to do our best. I can't say that my doctrine's any better than yours. It's all the same thing, but that's what the churches will say who claim to be evangelical or spirit-filled. They have compromised in this area. They're not saying, oh no, we have the truth, the proper doctrine. We're able to find it out. We have got the Holy Ghost here today to teach us and guide us into the full truth. But they won't accept that because they're not really believing in an absolute truth at all. They're accepting the worldly philosophy of decide your own truth. Therefore, they have books like How to Choose a Translation for All It's Worth. See, my own mind is my own church. The King James Bible debate, a plea for realism. What's that saying? Rationalism is how I'll decide what's real and what's not. Maybe I'll think that all the doctrine, you know, the doctrines are like this or that, or errors or whatever, are not errors. I can decide what's true for myself. You see, that's not the way to find out what truth is. And here's another one, the King James, only controversy. Oh, it's a controversy. These things are the products of the compromise. See, they'll say, the way we should view the Bible is from man's perspective, and we know that men make mistakes, therefore there is no perfect interpretation. and therefore you can't accept the King James Bible as being true, and you can't have proper doctrines that are fully certainly true, and yet they'll insist that their doctrine is fully certainly true. And that's why the Bible says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And that's why Jesus says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Revelation 3 verse 18. So he talks about the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, that it might be found unto the praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 verse 7. The I counsel thee part of that passage means having a pure Bible. How does he counsel us? How does he speak to us? How does his counsel get to us? But having the Word of God written properly. And we have the King James Bible. When he says, buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, that means having faith. The doctrine of the Word of Faith movement of prosperity. Be rich. Know the truth. Be blessed. Yet there's a great reaction against that among these people. Oh yes, we've got a glut of good material, but I can't accept that prosperity doctrine because God doesn't want me rich. But yet we are rich. You know, they say things like, oh, we're living in an affluent Western society and we don't really know about the power of God because of that. Really? Where does the Bible say that? That's communistic doctrine. That's socialism. Why are they accepting that? Because they've got the wrong foundation that's coming in, the spirit of infidelity. They'll say, oh, you can't have prosperity as a Christian because you can't have proper faith. Money will take away your faith. These are just errors. They're not based on the Bible. They're based on some Marxist ideology or something else. These are things that are attacking true doctrine. Jesus said, buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, both spiritually rich, as in with proper knowledge, and as your soul prospers, have the financial prosperity that will come as a subset to that. Be rich. Jesus wants you to be rich. White raiment talks about being clothed. He's saying these people are naked. What's the problem here? It's representing a lack of holiness, a lack of the fear of God. You see, the Bible says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation, because as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Well, they've got a great thing against that. Oh, we're all sinners. We're all going to make mistakes. They're not putting on white raiment. They're naked in Jesus' eyes. If you're not accepting righteousness, you're naked. And yet they think they're clothed. See, they're naked. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve. That's talking about sound discernment or proper interpretation. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, a wise man will hear and will increase in learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. I mean, you actually get them. You actually understand. You can find out proper doctrines. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. But what do these modern people say? The modernists teach, oh, we haven't got a monopoly on truth. We can't find out properly. We're just struggling the best we can do. We just, do 9 years of Greek and Hebrew studies and hopefully we'll blunder along somewhere, and hopefully my Baptist teachings will be good enough. You see, that's not having a proper interpretation methodology, because it's saying man's efforts are the best you have. There's no faith in that. There's no, oh well, the Holy Ghost is here to guide and lead us in all truth. Well, they seem to be denying that. Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, now how do we hear the voice of Jesus today? We hear it by hearing the word, what he says in the word. And open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. So Jesus loves people, he wants them to repent, he wants them to get out of this horrible condition. He's knocking at the door. If any man hear my voice, The Holy Ghost is there to guide people in the truth. Are they hearing that? Is the Spirit of God speaking to the churches today? I thought it said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, as it does in Revelation 3 verse 22. Well, are they hearing the Spirit of God then? You see, he says, if you open the door, what will happen? The blessing will come into your life. Evidently, the blessing is not there at the moment. This is an overview of the world's history. And in this present time, we see that prior to the tribulation period, there has to be a turnaround for the church. Jesus Christ can't come in the translation of the saints and come for a defeated church. He can't come for a church that's filthy and weak and not believing. So in this period, as we come up to the time of the tribulation, the translation of the saints, there must be something called the church restitution. And you see that bit of yellow there represents on this side a time of blessing for the church. And of course, in the millennial reign of Christ, this great blessing for the church. Well, that's not just suddenly coming one day after the second coming, but we have to believe that now in this time he's able to break through and bring a change for his people now in this time. Because this is when we need the victory, not when Jesus comes riding on a white horse literally to destroy Antichrist, which is all great and wonderful, and yes, that's good. But now in this time, when the devils are around, we need to see the church rise up, as Ephesians talks about, that the perfecting of the saints, growing up into him, into the head, growing up and being a strong church. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 5. Church restitution means a time of worldwide evangelism, spiritual outpouring and revival, great blessing and prosperity, Christian unity and perfection, and correct doctrine and holy living. Well, isn't that startling compared to what many of the compromised Christian people, so-called believers today, are thinking and believing? They're thinking the opposite of that. They're thinking about how unable they're able to do this, how unable there is the ability of God for them to increase. It's a stark contrast, because it's really about, do you believe the Word of God is true in what it promises, or are you really believing in worldly things and how to use just natural things to try and have so-called church growth based on natural principles and no faith in the promises of the Word of God? Now, Jesus said, if you open the door, he will come into you and will sup with you. This reminds us of Psalm 23 verse 5, where it says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. That's not in the millennial reign of Christ, because in the millennial reign of Christ, Satan is chained up and in a bottomless pit. So it must be now in this time when he prepares a table for you. Because he said, he'll sup with you and you with him. There must be a time of prosperity and blessing for believers before the translation of the saints, before, of course, the tribulation and the second coming. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. There's got to be a time of spiritual outpouring, Peter prophesied. A spiritual outpouring, Joel prophesied it, a spiritual outpouring, a pouring out of his spirit, where people have the work of God in their lives, knowledge increases, and you can see that even the sons, the daughters, the handmaids, the people everywhere who are receptive, the spirit outpouring is there for all flesh. In other words, a worldwide outpouring and Christian revival. Matthew chapter 24 verse 12 to 14 says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Well, we've seen that happen. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Well, that's good. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Well, I have to say that much of what the church is doing today isn't really a witness to the nations. Certainly not a witness that's a proper strong witness. We need to see a proper witness, and then shall the end come. Now, people have said, oh, but the gospel is going forth to the nations. But a weak, emaciated, cut-down, skim milk gospel is not a gospel that is a witness unto all nations. It's barely a witness. Another prophecy, Isaiah 60, verse 1 and 2, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." This is for believers. "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth." Well, that's a fact. "And gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." Is the witness of Jesus Christ, of Christians today, spectacular and evident in the world? Well, it has to be. Therefore, we have to see, based on what we're both experiencing right now and what the Bible prophesies, we have to see compromise and wrong things cast out of the body of Christ. We have to see a turnaround of an outpouring of the Spirit and a great prosperity for believers, a great increase for Christian missions and outworking. That's why it says in Isaiah 60 verse 3, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light." Worldwide evangelism. "And kings to the brightness of thy rising." That sounds like a great turnaround for the church. "Ministry is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith." Well, we're far from unity at the moment. "Till we all come in the unity of faith, of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God." Well, they're anti-knowledge at the moment. There needs to be a change. Knowledge of the Son of God is a high level of knowledge, as in, oh, we can attain unto wise counsels. Not, oh, I don't know anything. "And unto a perfect man." The church is a perfect man on the earth. Now, this is a very different view from a compromised, weak, struggling kind of Christianity. "Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." It's a high and uplifting view of the church's ability and mission on the earth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Jesus said to the church, Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Not "go therefore and hide in a monastery." Not "go therefore and have a few little concerts somewhere and whatever." Or "go ye therefore, but just put it all in Africa somewhere, someplace. You have a crowd there, that's all right." No, he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," teaching them. That's great thrust. That's not just have a presentation of the gospel to the nation. That's teaching them, meaning nations being converted, whole areas of people being taught doctrines, so that you could go to a town and every person knew about the doctrine of Trinity, doctrine of being filled with the Spirit. That's what it's talking about. Teach all nations. So it had great impact that the Christians were developing in a wide sense, baptizing them, nations, like whole groups of people in a whole place, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Obviously, they know the Trinity doctrine. Teaching them to observe all things, meaning you have to believe the Bible. Can't be saying, "Oh, well, the Greek says this and Professor so-and-so thinks that verse doesn't belong, but the other professor thinks maybe if he argues from the Byzantine, you know, blah, 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 maybe that verse does." No, you can't have that. You have to say, "Oh, we observe all things. We know what the Bible is. Observe all things, whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So Jesus is not failing his people today. "But now he's made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Consequence of the national outpouring or work of the church is obedience, is people being faithful in the doctrines of God. "Then said he unto, what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it." Luke 13 verses 18 and 19. Jesus had a big picture about the church being like a giant tree, a tree that was able to have great impact in the garden, representing the world around. And James 5 verse 7 and 8 says, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." And it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. And Lord, I pray that each person here would have a greater understanding that you want your church, you want us to be part of a great big movement that is reaching people by the power of the Spirit and with a confidence about you and what you're doing through time. We thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.